So we're looking in John chapter 3 this morning as we think of the life of Christ. This is our 29th message here, and we're looking at, again, the last witness of the John the Baptist to his disciples before he's imprisoned. So you take your Bibles, please, and open them to John 3. We're kind of working our way through the four Gospels, and we happen to be in John right now, but that's where we are. But this is our 29th message as we think of all we've gone through and studied in the past as well. So, all right, let's have a quick word of prayer, and then I will begin to teach. Father, we thank you again for your matchless grace, for your love for us, for sending John the Baptist even to tell the nation of Israel and introduce them to the Savior and announce to them the Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And yet John's ministry was a tremendous ministry. We're going to look at that today. But today is his last witness to his disciples who erred in their thinking towards Jesus. John did not. He was humble and he was accurate in his perspective. So this is his last opportunity to witness to his own disciples and focusing them on Christ and realizing again that that his ministry is going to decrease, Christ must increase, and we just want to understand this passage of Scripture a little bit more as we study it today. Thanks for your matchless grace towards us, Father, saving us by the grace of God. Pray for our church members who are away to see their mothers and to be with them and their families at this time, and we just want to commit them to you, praying again for longevity for the mothers that raised us and taught us and directed us and kicked our butt when we needed it. So thanks again for that as well. And we know, Father, that in love you do the same thing. You bring us along. You saved us by the grace of God and you train us by the grace of God. And it's grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Thank you for that. And thank you for that day when you'll come for us as we sang just now. We thank you now. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we talked about the new birth with Nicodemus, and that was the last two times I spoke. Wednesday night I finished up what I had started a couple weeks ago. I was in Duluth last week for my granddaughter's recital, and I'm going to be in Duluth for her graduation next week. But again, Eric is stepping in to take over for me in the future, so we're letting him speak more on Sunday morning in light of all of that. So we're looking again at the last witness of the Baptist to his disciples in verses 22 through 36 here. Let's read this passage of Scripture before we begin, and then we'll come back and break it down. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. And John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, perhaps baptism. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, and that would be Christ, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, and he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit but by measure. The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. And whoever believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So as we go back to verse 22 here now, we want to look at the first three words, after these things, okay? Referring to the dialogue about the need for the new birth, life resumes for the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist in their ministries. And we see now here, as we think of this, John and Jesus baptize new followers in verses 22 through 24. John previously stated that he baptized with water, indicating a baptism of repentance for the people of Israel, then announcing there was one coming mightier than he who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This was the person of Jesus Christ at this time. God had commissioned John to be the forerunner of the Christ, as he would go before him to announce and introduce him to the nation of Israel, which he faithfully did. So here again we see both Jesus and John here on your handout baptizing in the Jordan or near the Jordan, wherever there was water, with a message that promised that the promised kingdom was near its appearance. And it would be in the person of the Christ, as he would, the king, if he would accept the king, the kingdom would come. That was the bottom line here. And the message they preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a different message than we preach today. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God here that we have talked about here in the past. The people were called to repent, have a change of mind about their sinful lives, do works worthy of their repentance without reviewing all those verses, and be water baptized, showing their identity with this message that John was preaching at this time. And when the Messiah appeared, they would need to believe in him, and this would bring about the new birth and allow them entrance into the kingdom of God. The Apostle John also mentions in verse 24 there, look with me, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John mentions this because we need to understand that this is early in Christ's ministry here, and John soon will be thrown into prison. So the 12 disciples had not been commissioned by our Lord, although some of the disciples were in Jesus' disciple group following him, as we have learned and we have studied in our past studies as well. Well, all seems to be going well when there arose now something new, a dispute between the two groups arises. And oftentimes that's happened, and we see it in verses 25 and 26. Look there. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified about, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So the text says the disciples were between some of John's disciples and perhaps Jesus' disciples, possibly about, well, no doubt about purification, but possibly about baptism itself. So the dispute centered around envy, an envious attitude between the two groups, between some of John's disciples and some of Jesus' disciples. So with this in mind, we're going to preface this and set forth this, but first I want you to turn with me to Philippians 2, and let's read these verses here, and Philippians 2, as we'll go to the New Testament here and get some perspective from Paul about the mind of Christ here. How did he think, and how should we think? This is crucial that we understand this so that we wouldn't be envious about certain things in life. So we'll just read the first five verses here, and we'll recap it, okay? Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, notice the word joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, envy, I could say, but in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind, this way of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ. And Paul is looking back again. This is much later than what we're looking at here in John, as you can go back to John here. So recapping here, let Christ's mind be in you, and that's the mindset we need to have to be spirit-filled, and spiritual in our thinking. We are to let his mind be in us, one of humility and of service towards others. So how did Christ think? And we have to go back to the Gospels here to look at a few verses here. Well, let me share a few verses. He came to do his Father's will. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, he's always thinking of others. He was thinking of you. He was thinking of me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Please notice what Christ said in Matthew 20, 28, just that the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't come to be waited on, but to serve. Notice a humble attitude, thinking of others, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give and to give his all so that someone else would benefit, and this includes the ones who were unlovely and ungrateful and undeserving and even those who hated him. So this is good to know that Christ's mind and his way of thinking is how we should be thinking in life, but it's not always how we think. It's not always how the disciples thought. It's not always how John the Baptist's disciples thought. Envy here has surfaced between these groups. But again, as we think of God's love towards us, let's think about that for just a minute. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This tells us that he did so in spite of us, but what is important to note is what he did in the demonstration of that love. He died on that cross to pay for our sins. So again, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Thus God's anger, his judgment, his punishment, his wrath, and his hatred was all poured out on a substitute for you and for me. That means we don't have to be punished for our sins because Jesus was punished for us on that cross. And this is good to know. Thus Jesus' death paid the penalty upon sin, and that when he hung upon the cross, he said, it's finished. In other words, our sins were paid in full. Thus, salvation today is through Jesus Christ. It's God's free gift to you and to me. And we received the gift of eternal life when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. Now, in our text, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, but he's preaching a message. And when they're believing the message he's preaching, they're getting saved and being regenerated, and they're born again. That's what we saw the last couple times I spoke. Thus today, we're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, his person, his work, nothing more than that, nothing less than that, and that's why only salvation is found in Jesus Christ who died for us on that cross. Thus the mind of Christ is about humble service that results in joy in the Christian life. Now, the average individual in the world today seeks to get joy based upon not what he gives, but what he gets in life. He measures his joy rationally based upon how others treat him and how others serve him in life. His joy oftentimes is circumstantial. Therefore, it's up and down and it's ultimately fleeting. He can never really get his hands on what he really wants. He wants something, but he doesn't know exactly what he wants. But with Christ, serving and doing the Father's will was the joy of his earthly existence, including paying for our sins on that cross. And I can say that because Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3 states this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, the Christian life race that is set before us. How do we do that? By looking unto Jesus, focusing on the right object in life. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Now notice, and I underlined it, who for the joy that was set before him. What's that joy? That joy was you and me as he died to pay for our sins so that we could be saved. He endured the cross. He endured the despising and the shame, and he now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For we are to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Thus in the Bible, doing the will of God brings joy in our Christian life, and that's why I've been able to preach the word of God, and I've been joyous in doing that. There's been some ups and downs in ministry. There's always ups and downs when you're dealing with people in ministry, but that's the way it is. And it's not because I'm having it always my way with everything, but rather that we are just a vessel. And here's this vessel. We are this vessel here. If I can see if my pen is working here, it is working, but the wrong color. Let's see if I can get the right color to come out here so I can see it here. Out of the Spirit of God here comes joy. And that's why when we are walking with the Lord and filled with the Spirit, God's joy is a byproduct in our Christian life. And that's why we can become a person that God can use in life as the Spirit of God controls our thinking and our mind, our bodies. We can use them for, again, to produce the joy that he wants, because God's will is a joyous will, even when there's trials and difficulties, even when you get old, even when you have to stand on a mat because your knees are bad, and that's just the way it is. You can have joy in the Christian life. There's no doubt about that. It produces joy in life. And that's why in John 8:29, Jesus said, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him, including going to the cross and dying on that cross for you and me. And that's why we can be saved by the grace of God. So fulfilling the will of God equals joy in life. And what is the will of God for you? It's to get saved. If you're here and you're not saved this morning, God wants you to be born again. He wants you to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you so that you could be saved by the grace of God. Now, so I'm thinking about humility here, and that's what the mindset we need to have based upon Philippians chapter 2. We're going to see a different mindset again as we go back to the text here about John the Baptist's disciples, how they were thinking towards Jesus and his disciples. So I want to set forth a few more things here before we go here. You know, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's no doubt about that. That's why we need the grace of God in our Christian life. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble or needs to be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, Luke 14:11 states. And again, 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time here. So again, a humble attitude is what he wants, but that cannot coexist with envy. Now, we're going to see that here. So my second point on your handout is this. Humility recognizes that we are what we are by the grace of God. And that sometimes you, if you don't teach the grace of God to people, they don't see that they are what they are by the grace of God. This means we can be balanced in our assessments and our perspectives in life as we deal with people. And we're going to see a failure here on John's disciples, not with John, but with his disciples towards Jesus. And so I'm going to put some slides up here for just a minute. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody here. Not all of these are true of everyone in every case, but perhaps you can find yourself somewhere in these next few slides. I've shown these before, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I'm just trying to set forth some facts. There's a difference between false humility, true humility, and pride in our Christian lives. And again, false humility, thinking poorly of oneself, low esteem, feeling inferior. True humility, a lowly heart, not arrogant or boastful, ready to serve and teachable, where pride is we can glory in things that we don't need to really glory in here. And there's a lot that to be said under here. You can read those on your own. And if something strikes you and you take that from the Spirit of God about you, whether it's false humility or whether it's humble or whether you're prideful. Because I'm not trying to pick on anybody here, but I'm just trying to show a few slides here and give some more information so that you can think at it. I've got about five or six of these that I've shown in the past. I'm not going to read every one. I'm just trying to balance through these and let you think about some of these things. And if something strikes you, you take that from the Lord. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I'm trying to show a difference between false humility, John's disciples, true humility, John the Baptist, and what pride is really all about in these things here. So these are just some slides that I'd come across. I just thought, well, I'll just put them up and let people kind of glance through them and see where they bounce up and where they land in some of these slides here. Okay, so you can think about that and you can just go over those things. I'm kind of going through them quickly, but again, this is the last slide here. We're getting to point three on your handout, okay? Number three, John the Baptist is truly humble in light of this dispute between the groups here. Now, how is that he's humble? John does not have a false view of who he is. He understands who Christ is, therefore he properly understands who he is. John knows that he is what he is supposed to do. He knows he is just the forerunner. He knows that he is important to be used in the outworking of God's plan and gladly welcomes his part or his role, considering it a privilege to be used in a humble capacity. But this does not make him special in his own eyes. He's not puffed up. He doesn't get proud about his calling to be the forerunner of Christ here. Okay? Now, this information that I'm giving you about John the Baptist and I mentioned about false humility is the very thing that will shatter his disciples. They'll just be devastated. Okay? And won't bother him at all. And that's why he's going to be a witness to them, and this is his last witness to them before he's in prison. In fact, it will give him an opportunity to teach them how they should be thinking. So what happens next in our text here? Let's look at verse 25 again. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Seems like a troublemaker shows up to try to undermine what John was doing. It would appear from the text in verse 25 that a Jew, probably an emissary of the Sanhedrin, brought tidings of that little circle to true-hearted disciples of the work that Jesus was doing in Judea and drew them into this discussion / dispute as to the comparative value of the two baptisms. That's why there's envy. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan. They don't even name Jesus here. They refer to him who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you testified about. Behold, listen to me. He's baptizing and all are now coming to him. Oh my gosh, this is terrible. This dispute brings out the envy of John's disciples. And we can only guess at exactly what happened there, but you can read in between the lines. Maybe it went something like this. A Jewish man says to John's disciples, look, you are baptizing lots of people. It looks like a purification of some kind, but more and more people are leaving your ministry and going over to that other group gathered around Jesus. So what's the deal with his baptism and your baptism? Is his baptism of the Lord and yours isn't? Okay. Does he really make people pure and yours somehow falls short? So I'm reading into this. I hope you can understand that. But there's envy here. Envy is mentioned several times in the Bible. And not surprisingly, every reference where human relationships are in view, it is negative in its effect. So let's ask the question here. What is envy? Good question to ask. And here's my definition. It's a little lengthy, but you'll get it here, okay? wanting what someone else has. The resentful or unhappy feeling of wanting somebody else's success, their good fortune, their qualities, or their possessions. Just if you write down wanting what someone else has, you're envious of what they have here. Okay? John's disciples are feeling envious of Jesus and his success. You know, envy will destroy your soul and relationships. It's a work of the flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. It brings up competition and destroys spiritual-minded thinking in believers. And that's why in verse 26, they say, Rabbi or teacher to John, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou hast borne witness, the same is baptizing, and all men are coming to him. Okay? And he doesn't even mention Jesus' name, but he just implies this guy. Okay? It's as though they said, Master, this is awful. Someone is stealing your thunder and undermining your ministry. The nerve of that guy. Who does he think he is? Okay? Now, this new teacher has become more popular than you. He, too, is preaching, baptizing, and gathering a greater following of disciples than you. You know, we can't have this. And that's why they're kind of incensed. That's why there's this envy. By adding the exaggeration, all men in verse 26 are coming to him. These disciples reveal their thinking. It's carnal thinking, okay? It's fleshly to the max. Carnality seeks to make distinctions where none should be made. Carnality makes issues out of non-issues and does so always for fleshly reasons. When you have a heart or mind of humility, there is never a problem. When someone is getting rave reviews and you are not, or wants something their way no matter what, you've got trouble. Where is the humility in that? Where is the mind of Christ that is thinking of the benefit of others, not yourself, in such matters? And John will explain why here in just a moment. And though our sin natures are ever prone to protect and exalt ourselves and is ever concerned about how we are perceived in the eyes of others and is wondering, am I getting the attention I deserve? Where does the will of God fit into all of that? Now, Eric is going to take over for me here down the road in the church. We've already named him to replace me. And I can't be jealous of him because I've already said I must decrease and he has to increase down the road. Well, I understand I'm getting old and I can't pastor forever. And my days are limited. So I don't want to be envious of him and he shouldn't be envious of me. There should be a smooth transition here, okay? But John the Baptist is not like his disciples here, okay? John the Baptist sees life clearly. He does not seek to justify himself or downplay the popularity of Christ. Remember, he is filled with the Spirit from the womb. We read that about him many studies ago. So he is wanting what God wants and seeks to exalt what God wants exalted, and that is Jesus Christ gaining in popularity and notoriety. So John couldn't be more thrilled that Jesus Christ is getting the press. And his disciples are noticing what's happening here, and so he's going to have to correct this with a witness to his own disciples by telling them something. So this brings us to this third point, the mindset of John the servant. John is like Jesus. He's got the servant mindset. And we see it here in verses 27 through 30. He is serving the Lord in his calling. Let's read these verses. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless that has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bride who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Well, he's got a servant attitude here, friends, that we need to look at and take apart. Now, I should have put this down as the first point, but I don't have it on the PowerPoint here, but this is the first point I should have put down. John saw Christ's success the opposite of his disciples. John saw Jesus' success the opposite of his disciples. Sorry, I didn't put that down here. So what does the thinking of John reveal? Number one, John saw his position and influence as divinely given. Verse 27 says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In other words, whatever God has given to him, God has given to him. And that's why we shouldn't be jealous of other people or envious of other people. We should be thinking spiritually accurately in our thinking here. So this reminds me of Paul's words to the Corinthian church. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Put a marker here and turn right. And let's see what Paul said. And remember, the Corinthian church was not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality. They were goofy. And Paul is ever trying to correct their thinking here in light of this. So we'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 7. I'll read my notes and you can follow along in the Bible. I didn't put these on PowerPoint. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, notice that, and stewards of the mysteries of God. So Paul says, let's think of ourselves as servants of Christ, nothing more, and stewards. We're going to give an account to God for the ministry God has given to us. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And if you're not faithful, you can't be the next pastor of Grace Gospel Bible Church. Eric's been faithful. And I think he's a good man. And his wife as well. She's a good gal here. Okay, but with me, he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself because I can't be objective with myself. That's our problem. We're never objective. We're subjective. And that's why John's disciples are very subjective and very envious of Jesus' success. He says, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He who's going to judge me is going to be the Lord. I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give an account. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts and really bring out what's motivating us in everything that we do. Then each one's praise will come from God and Him alone. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's get the facts of Scripture so that we can be accurate in our thinking. Let's think like Jesus thought. Let's have His mind. Let's not be proud or even falsely proud. Let's be humble is what we're saying. Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to add some of this here and what it's saying. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. That's what's happening here in our story with John's disciples towards Jesus and his disciples. There's some puffing up going on. There's some pride happening here. There's not humility going on. Okay? And I like verse 7 especially. Who makes you to differ from another? And we're all different. Okay? And what do you have, Dave, that you did not receive from God? I don't have anything that I didn't receive from God, nor does Eric have anything that he didn't receive from God. So what are we bragging about? We don't have to brag. We can be humble in our thinking and walk. Now, if you indeed received it, why do you boast or get big-headed or fat-headed as if you had not received it? Why do you think you're so wonderful, Corinthians? And that's what he's doing. He's giving these Corinthians a shot. Paul? Yeah, he's giving him a shot here. The Corinthians were boasting when they should have been humble, and Paul here is challenging their carnality or their thinking. Each person who comes to Christ has been gifted with a spiritual gift and at the moment of salvation to function in the body and to serve in their service to the Lord. Go with me to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Let's look over there. Let's read verses 4 through 12. Notice there, and I'm going to have this on PowerPoint in a little bit here if I get there. There are diversities of gifts, in other words, differing gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all or for others. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he has decided. And that's why everybody has a spiritual gift to function. And God has given you gifts to function in the local body to minister. And we have people functioning all over here at Duluth, at Grace Gospel Bible Church, not Duluth Bible Church. And that's important. For as the body is one and has many members, which we are, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Look at verse 18 with me. Now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. So God has brought people to this church and put them in the church, and I'm to recognize who they are and fit them in different places in the church where I think they can function and they can serve and they can be an added part to the church, if that's very possible. So let's go back now to John 3, and let's look at verse 28 again. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Okay? So he calls them his witnesses to what he had stated so dogmatically. What did he state dogmatically earlier? I am not the Christ, nor is Dave Knudsen the Christ. You know, I'm just a humble table waiter here and going to pass off the scene here down the road, sometime down the road. There's no doubt about that. And John is saying, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Why should we be envious? He's witnessing to his people. If more souls are flocking to him, that's the whole point of the ministry that God has given to me, isn't it? And that's why I'm trying to point people to Christ, not to me. And if you get plugged into Christ, praise the Lord. That's what I want for you. And later on, hopefully, you'll plug into Eric and his teaching. He's a great teacher. Okay. Number three, he further states, I have been sent before him only as a herald to him. What does that mean? That means God had sent John as a herald to speak and to announce him to the people of Israel. My ministry or position was given to me to point people to him, to inform others about him. The ministry isn't about me, John says. It isn't about Dave Knudsen. It's about Jesus Christ and why he came. And that's why as we point people to Jesus Christ, hopefully they'll plug into him. That's what I would like to see. And that's why the ministry isn't about me. It's about Jesus Christ and why he came. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bride who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. His voice is being heard, referring to Jesus. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What a humble attitude. Notice here again, the word rejoices is tied to his joy because his joy is now being fulfilled because Jesus Christ is being heard and his disciples aren't getting this. This is an amazing statement here. So I put 4 points on your handout here to back this up. Number one, in this case, the bridegroom is who is important. John is pointing to Jesus as the bridegroom. Now, we understand he's the bridegroom to the bride of Christ, but that church is yet future, okay? So he's using a marriage illustration here of the bridegroom, how important he is in the wedding, and the friend of the bride, who is John, and how he is going to minister to the bridegroom and try to lift him up here. I hope that's what you're getting. That's what I want you to understand. It's the bridegroom, it's Christ who is important, not me. I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm just a herald. I just came to tell you about him. And John probably knew he was going to prison soon and get his head lopped off. That's yet future. But notice how humble he is and how unhumble his disciples are. The friend of the bridegroom attends the bridegroom as his servant, that's what John is, and he rejoices that he is honored in getting the attention of the people. That's exactly what this passage is teaching, friends. And I just wanted you to be impressed with the fact that John the Baptist has a very humble attitude here in his thinking. Number three, the Baptist, as the friend of the bridegroom, does not seek honor for himself, but for the bridegroom. He is rejoicing that people are recognizing Jesus as the greater one and are now flocking to him. That's exactly what is happening here, because John the Baptist is a humble man. His humility is coming out more and more as this passage here is being developed and understood. And lastly, so he declares that he himself, Jesus, must increase more and more, while he, the Baptist, must decrease more and more. That's exactly what verse 30 is setting forth. John's thinking is correct. He is trying to teach his disciples that what is happening is God's will in this manner. Don't be alarmed that people are flocking to Jesus. That's exactly what God planned. I understand my role. I understand my place. I understand that I'm just the forerunner. And although my birth was a miracle, remember Zacchaeus and Elizabeth? She was barren, and the angel came and told Zacchaeus, well, you're going to have a son. And Zacchaeus didn't believe it, and he said, well, you're going to be mute for 9 months then until this child is born. It's a miracle birth. She was old and all dried up, and he was too. And yet they had this child. Amazing. So now the apostle here shifts here in these last few verses to the supremacy of Christ and his teaching in verses 31 through 36. So let's look at those verses and read them again. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Okay? The Father loves the Son, and he hath given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So as we think of these verses here, I think five verses here, the following perspective explains why Jesus must increase and become greater and greater in his ministry. Okay? Although John the Baptist was a miraculous birth, it was still a natural birth. And he is a natural man with an earthly origin, but not so with the incarnate, superior Son of God. He came from heaven. He came all the way from heaven down to earth here. So the Baptist tells us in verse 31, he who comes from above, he's above all. He who is of the earth, like me, he's just earthly and speaks of the earth. He has earthly wisdom. Even though God is filled with the Spirit, he can say mighty things that God has had him to say. He who comes from heaven is above all. Notice he says that two times here. Very important. Well, how could John say this here? Did Zacchaeus, his father, tell him what the angel said to him in the temple so long ago? If he did, this is still an earthly message passed on by an earthly man, John the Baptist. But the Synoptic Gospels gives us a different perspective. Now, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have similar material. That's what the word synoptic means. John is a little different. John is filling in the gaps that the Synoptic Gospels aren't teaching. And that's why we happen to be in John at this particular time. The Gospel of Luke told us that God himself testified to John via direct revelation these words. Luke 3, 21 through 22. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." John is an eyewitness to this. We've looked at some other verses on that. But again, this is repeated in another synoptic gospel in Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So what does this indicate, Pastor? What are you trying to tell us here? The knowledge of Jesus' origin was given to John at his baptism by the Father and the Holy Spirit. But here John himself testified that the origin of Jesus Christ was from above. It was stated two times in verses 31, meaning he came from God directly. In other words, he is God, is what he's basically saying here. Okay? He is from God. So this is a tremendous testimony, again, of who the Christ is. And John is understanding all of this, and he's taking this back humble seat and not trying to push himself. He's trying to teach his disciples. You're wrong in your perspective here. This envy that you have is wrong. It's not good. The one who comes from above is above all. To believe Jesus is to believe God. I mean, that's a great statement, isn't it? I think it is. Christ's place of origin indicated his superiority of knowledge and his supremacy over all things. Look at verse 32 with me. "And what he has sent and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Well, first of all, I want you to note number two here. This testimony of Jesus' origin was a direct revelation to John the Baptist for him to tell others of the Christ or who the Christ was. He's God. This guy is God, I'm trying to point you to. No wonder we need to take a back seat. No wonder he needs to increase and we need to decrease here. Understandable. Number three, there are two responses recorded to his witness. First one we see in verse 32 again. Let's read it. "What he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Now, this is how I wrote that. One response was that no one, a few, received his witness that Jesus was the Christ. If that isn't the right interpretation, then the next verse contradicts verse 32. And I'm going to show you here a verse from the New Living Translation here of John 3:32. "He testified about what he had seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them." And that's true, because a few did. Jesus had previously said that people do not typically receive his witness. Matter of fact, look at John 3:11 with me. Let's go back there. Yeah, it's right here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify, and we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." That's Jesus' words. You don't even, he's saying, you people aren't really listening. You're not getting what I'm saying. Okay? But as we go back again to our next verse, verse 33 here, this is my second point here. While the others stated that others received his witness, verse 33, and certified that this testimony by John the Baptist was a true testimony. So, although it says no one, if it isn't a few being saying, this verse, verse 32, would contradict this verse, which says others received his witness. So some did receive it. And that's how you have to look at Scripture and balance it up, because it sounds like this is a contradiction, Pastor. You know, it's not a contradiction. Just let's think it through and let's look at the passage and see what it's saying. So John exactly revealed God's words that to believe Jesus is to believe God. And this is how it is even today. You know, when the gospel goes out, some hear it and some don't hear it. I'm reminded of Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many, notice this word here, many here, go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So there's this contrast between the many who are on the broad road and the few who see the narrow road. And that's why there's this difference between the narrow gate and the wide gate. You know, the wide gate leads to destruction, the narrow gate leads to life. What do you want? And you can make the choice there. And that's why, you know, we're not bursting out the gymnasium here because people are knocking down the doors trying to get in here. Because many are on the broad road to destruction. They don't see this. They don't understand what Jesus is saying here in this particular verse. Now, getting saved isn't difficult. It's easy. But it's difficult to those who do not understand the grace of God. Because grace means that God does it for you and gives it to you, which means you don't have to work here on this side. This guy's working through his human effort to impress God, and then God is going to give him a reward. So he's trying to indebt God to him via his works, and that's why that will never, ever work. Where grace, on the other hand, says stop working and sit down and trust Christ who died for you. And when you believe in him who died for you, that will be merit to God, and you will have salvation by grace through faith in him. And it's just so opposite of how people normally think. Now, people think I got to pull up my bootstraps and do the best I can. And so there's always this competition to do better, and there's really not the competition to do better. Romans talks about the broad road in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But again, the destruction leads to hell. And the narrow way, John 10, 9 says, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved, go to heaven and have eternal life. It's just that simple, friends. I trust you understand that and you've got that. Getting saved is not difficult. Learning the Word of God may take you some time. And that's why we teach the Bible here. We're trying to break these verses down so you can grasp exactly what's being said here. Let's look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Okay? Fourth point, he who God has sent, which would be Jesus, speaks the very words of God. I just shortened that up so that you can learn to do that and maybe take shorter notes when you take some notes. The Word of God, without measure. Here. Now, what does that mean? What is without measure? This is from another translation. What does that mean? This is a little bit lengthy, but look up here. This is what that means. All of God's former messengers received a limited measure of God's Spirit. The Spirit came in the Old Testament prophets only for limited times and limited purposes. However, God gave the Spirit to Jesus without limit. This guaranteed the truth of all of Jesus' words. The Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism and remained on him. John 1:32 and 33 says, and you can look at the other verses if you want. But God gave his Spirit without measure only to Jesus. Well, what about us? And I put down 1 Corinthians 12:4 there. And again, I'm going to skip over these, but you can read these verses on your own. There's diversities of gifts. There's different activities. There's different functions of those gifts. But we don't have the same knowledge and wisdom that Jesus had when he was led of the Spirit. That's the whole point here. So I'm not going to read that because my time is almost gone. I got to keep moving. I want to get done here. But I would say this, you know, that God not only gave Jesus his Spirit without measure, but he has placed everything in his hands as the executor of his will. And that's why, you know, we could write here, God, and he sent Jesus, and again, to you and me, to us here, we get the gift of God through Jesus Christ. If we don't come to Christ, we're going to miss it. We have to put our faith in him who died on that cross, was buried and rose again, who paid for our sins, and now Jesus has placed everything in his hands. He is now the executor of his will in life here. This is absolutely amazing. And God sent his son, Jesus, being sent from God is mentioned 39 different times in the book of John. I'm not going to go over those here, but I just want to mention that. And I skipped verse 35. Let's look there. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And my fifth point is right after that verse, okay? He's placed everything into his hands. He's the executor of all things. Okay, let's look at verse 36. We got to conclude. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. As the preeminent one, Jesus has the authority to either give life to the believer or to bring the wrath of God on the unbeliever. That's absolutely true. John placed the alternative choices as we have side by side here. Belief in the Son of God results in eternal life, according to John 1:12, 3:3, 3:5, 3:15, and 3:16. Life suited for eternity with God and to be enjoyed for can be enjoyed now while we're still alive and will be for all eternity in heaven with him. But unbelief results in God's wrath remaining on the unbeliever and his or her not obtaining eternal life. John spoke of unbelief as disobedience, in other words, rejection. It becomes a sin. It is the one sin that Jesus, he died to pay for, but if you don't trust Christ, you don't get the benefits of that, and you can't be saved. God's wrath is his personal response to unbelief, which is sin. It's not some impersonal principle or retribution. So again, what does all of this mean as we wind down here this morning? And I kind of threw these down here at the last minute here, but here's what I've got. Jesus is the greater of the two. No doubt about that. John the Baptist was humble in his perspective of his role, of his place as the forerunner and herald of Christ. He knew his place. Sometimes people never know their place. They just can't figure out what I'm supposed to do, okay? Number three, truly Christ would increase and John would decrease. There's no doubt about that. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one that we need to trust to be saved. And if we don't trust him, we face God's wrath and judgment. So I don't know where you are this morning, friends, but again, the choice is yours to make. You can either trust in Christ, go to heaven one day, or you can refuse him, reject him, and God's wrath will abide on you forever. I trust that's not a hard decision for you to make, and I trust you can make the wise choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity to look at this passage, and even so that I could unfold and unpack the package here, Father, so people could think through this passage of Scripture and seeing exactly what's happening here. There was a dispute. Again, John is witnessing to his disciples and trying to get them back on track. He realizes Jesus must increase, we must decrease, or he must decrease in life. And Father, we would like the Lord Jesus Christ to increase in our thinking. And if we would just open our minds to the teaching of the Word of God and hear the Word of God taught, especially on the life of Christ, I'm learning all kinds of things here that I didn't understand as I read over even this passage before. I didn't exactly understand what this passage had to say. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunity to be part of a local church where the Word of God is taught. Give us what we stand in need of, Father, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for your love for us. You loved us with an everlasting love. You sent Jesus Christ. You gave your Son as a gift that we could believe in him and who died for us and paid for our sins that we could be saved. Thank you for your goodness and grace in it all. In Jesus' name, amen.